Well, good morning. If we could take our Bibles and turn to the book of Galatians, chapter 2, and verse 11. The book of Galatians, chapter 2, and verse 11. The title of our message this morning is Paul's Apostolic Authority. Paul's Apostolic Authority. Well, we've launched into a study on the book of Galatians. We've been in the book for a number of weeks now. But we've learned thus far that Paul wrote it. We learned that he has written it to a group of Christians in Galatia, modern-day Turkey. We've learned that Paul wrote the book from the northern tip of Israel, a place called Syrian Antioch. We've learned that this was the first book Paul wrote, written about AD 49. And we've learned that Paul wrote this book with a specific goal. He is trying to counteract a horrific teaching that had come into Galatia. And this teaching was stumbling these new Galatian Christians in a particular way. They had already received justification. In other words, they had trusted in Christ and been declared innocent before God. One day they would be glorified. They would stand in the presence of God sinless in their new bodies. We call that glorification. But right in the middle, there was an encumbrance or a stumbling block thrown into their spiritual life. These Pharisees, these Judaizers in Galatia, were putting this crowd of baby Christians back under religiosity, back under performance, back under human merit. And they were telling this group of new Christians that it's wonderful that you were saved by faith alone, but if you really want to grow as a disciple of Christ, if you really want to mature as a disciple of Christ, then you need to put yourself back under the Mosaic law and obey it through your own power. And so the whole book of Galatians is a response to that teaching. But before Paul can really get into the doctrine that he wants to get into, in the first two chapters, he has to establish his authority to speak. And so he is tracing his apostolic authority. And this book, what is it about? It's about a very simple point, sanctification. That's our growth in Christ after we've come to Christ. Sanctification is obtained the exact same way we were justified. How are we justified? By faith alone. Well, how are we sanctified then? By faith alone. And people say, well, this is just an old book, and it really doesn't apply to my life at all. But the fact of the matter is, most Christians understand that they need to be holy in their daily lives, but they don't know how to get there. And so this book is a textbook, if you will, on daily living. It's a textbook on the spiritual life of the Christian. It rescues us from a religious mindset and a set of do's and don'ts in order to grow as a Christian, and takes us into a life empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so this is why this book is so significant. So we've worked our way through the introduction of the book, and there at the end of the introduction we learned that a specific argument was being made against Paul. The Judaizers, who were influential in Galatia, did not like Paul. And they were trying to wean Paul's audience away from his teaching. Paul had won those Galatian Christians to Christ, and now they are trying to drive a wedge between them and Paul, the one who led them to Christ. And one of the arguments that was used by these Judaizers is they said, well, Paul, why are you listening to him? After all, he's not a true apostle. And basically, probably what they meant by that is, look, Paul was not converted until very late. Paul is not converted until Acts chapter 9, long after Christ had left the earth, long after Christ had resurrected from the dead, long after the beginning of the Church of Jesus Christ in Acts 2. So why in the world would you listen to this Johnny-come-lately? And thus, Paul has to spend two chapters explaining why his apostleship is, in fact, genuine and legitimate, even though Paul, it's true, was not one of the original 12 apostles. So he first talks about his independence, chapter 1, and how he received his gospel directly from Jesus Christ. And then last week we saw his interdependence, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and how the message that he received was not some off-the-wall message, but in fact it lined up perfectly with everything God had revealed to the other apostles up to this point in time. And now we move into chapter 2, verses 11 through 21, where Paul will describe how he rebuked a lead apostle. And this is going to really seal the deal. If Paul can show that he rebuked Peter, and after all, Peter was the lead apostle, then Paul has, in essence, put the cement on his final argument regarding the genuineness of his apostleship. Now, this business about rebuking Peter is no small thing. Paul is going to take us back into history, and he is going to describe an event where he had a direct confrontation face-to-face with none other than the Apostle Peter. And this discussion or this contention that the two of them had dealt with the issue of legalism, the very issue Paul is dealing with in this particular letter. And so Paul will explain how he has authority as an apostle, because after all, he rebuked the lead apostle, the apostle Peter. Peter, of course, is the apostle to whom Jesus Christ gave the keys of the kingdom. Jesus said of Peter in Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19, "I say that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." What the Lord did is he took Peter's confession. See, the Lord in Caesarea Philippi says, who do men say that I am? Peter gave the right answer. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, upon that confession, I'm going to build my church. Peter was given the keys to the kingdom, Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19. Now, what do you do with a key? Well, you open a door. And it's very interesting to me that it's the Apostle Peter who first opened the doorway of the gospel to the Jews, Acts 2. It's Peter who opened the door of the gospel to the Gentiles, Acts 10. Peter is, in other words, the top dog, the head honcho, the big cheese, whatever name you want to use. Peter's the top guy. In fact, it's very interesting that the lists of the apostles occur four times in the Bible. Once in Matthew 10, verses 2 through 4. Once again in Mark 3, verses 16 through 19. Once again in Luke 6, verses 14 through 16. And one more time in Acts chapter 1 and verse 13. And guess whose name is always first in all four lists? It's the Apostle Peter. And in fact, as you study the book of Acts, Acts chapters 1 through 10, you will find that the lead person, the guy who is constantly being used by God to advance the church, is the Apostle Peter. In other words, Peter is the gold standard. Back in Galatians 2, verses 7 and 8, verses that we looked at last time, we saw that it was recognized that Peter had this tremendous ministry to the circumcised, or to the Jews. And so what is Paul's point? Why would he describe this event here where he rebuked Peter? The point is very simple. If Paul could rebuke Peter for legalism, then that demonstrates the supremacy of Paul's apostleship. There is no longer any real question whether Paul is a legitimate apostle, if Paul could rebuke or refute the top apostle. Furthermore, if Paul could refute Peter for legalism, then how much more does Paul have a right to refute the Galatians for their legalism? See, these Pharisees were saying Paul has no right to speak on the matter. And Paul says, just wait a minute here. I confronted Peter on this very issue, and he backed down. And consequently, I have the same right to confront you in Galatia as well. And so that is the significance of the verses that we are going to be looking at this morning. And so here is a brief outline of the paragraph that we're going to look at. Number one, there is a conflict, verse 11. That's a conflict between Peter and Paul. Number two, we have the cause of the conflict, verse 12. Why did this conflict occur? Verse 12 explains it. Number three, we have the consequences of the conflict. There are two consequences described, verses 13 and 14. And then finally, number four, we have the content resulting from the conflict, verses 15 through 21. And the content there is doctrine. After Paul confronts and rebukes Peter, Paul, in verses 15 through 21, describes the doctrinal reason why he had the right to confront Peter. And most people believe that if we did not have verses 15 through 21 in our Bibles, the Protestant Reformation probably never would have occurred. Why is it that we look around the church life today and we see Roman Catholic churches and we see Protestant churches? Protestant churches like the Sugar Land Bible Church, for example. Why aren't we all just Roman Catholic? Well, the issue back in the 16th century was the Roman Catholic Church had departed on the doctrine of salvation, teaching a doctrine of salvation by works. And so God raised up the great Protestant reformers, Martin Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, and the like. And they built their case against the Roman Catholic doctrine of salvation primarily from Galatians chapter 2, verses 16 through 21. And so we have to understand as we study this section of Scripture this morning how the Holy Spirit has used it to preserve His church from error. So let's start, first of all, verse 11 with the conflict. Notice, if you will, Galatians 2, verse 11. It says, "Now when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." So we have a description of a conflict. And this conflict likely occurred after Paul returned from Jerusalem back to Antioch. Last week, we learned about how Paul traveled from Antioch, which is at the top of the map, if you can make it out, down to Jerusalem, which is towards the bottom of the map. And Paul confronted some false teachers there. He came also to deliver famine relief. And then Paul returned to Antioch. So it's likely that Peter returned with Paul to Antioch. But we can't place this story too late in church history, because there is something that's going to take place in Acts 15. In Acts 15, there is going to be an official church ruling indicating that the Judaizers are wrong. And so it's very difficult to imagine that Peter would do the types of things that he is going to do in our passage in a post-Acts 15 environment. So therefore, chronologically, we put this story sometime after Acts 11, but before the events of Acts 15. The book of Acts, by the way, does not tell us about this story. Nowhere else in the Bible is this story revealed or given. The only reason we have any knowledge of it is because of our passage here in Galatians chapter 2. So, Paul and presumably Peter returned from Jerusalem back to Antioch, and there was a confrontation between the two. Now, you'll notice that Peter's name here is called Cephas. I had a couple of people ask me about that last week, so let me explain a little bit about that. Peter has three names. And the reason he has three names is because there are three languages which dominate the land of Israel at this time. First of all, there was a language called Hebrew, which is what the Jews spoke, primarily in synagogue. Secondly, there is a language called Greek. And thirdly, there is a language called Aramaic. So Simon is Peter's Hebrew name. Peter is Peter's Greek name. That was the name that the Lord gave to Simon. He called him Petros, which doesn't mean giant stone, it means little stone. Compared to Christ, Peter is the little stone. Christ is the big stone, Peter is the little stone. And it's very interesting that Jesus called Peter by this name because Peter is anything but a rock or a person of stability. After all, it's Peter who denied the Lord three times, right? It's Peter who's going to compromise here in our passage. But you see, the Lord gave Peter his name not based on what Peter was, but what Peter would become. Peter would die a tremendous martyr's death for the cause of Christ at the end of his life. And so Peter became that immovable stone. And I find that very encouraging because the Lord looks at us not as we are today, thank God for that, right? But what he is going to turn us into in terms of our character. So we have Simon, a Hebrew name, Peter, Petros, a Greek name, and then the third language is Aramaic. And so Peter, translated to Aramaic, is Cephas. And so we have this conflict between Peter and Paul at Antioch. And then we move into verse 12, and what we discover in verse 12 is the cause of the conflict. Why is it that Peter and Paul came into face-to-face conflict? Notice, if you will, verse 12. For prior to the coming, of certain men from James, he, that would be Cephas or Peter, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. So what is going on here? Well, Peter would basically hang out with the Gentiles, everything was fine, and then suddenly Pharisees would show up. Judaizers would show up, and Peter would begin to withdraw from fellowshipping with the Gentiles when the party of the circumcision, that would be the Judaizers or the Pharisees, was present. Now, you notice this reference to the party of the circumcision. Who is the party of the circumcision? The party of the circumcision would be the Pharisees. The party of the circumcision would be the Judaizers. The party of the circumcision would be people who were teaching others that the path to salvation is through adherence to the Mosaic law. This is the crowd that Paul confronted in Jerusalem. We saw that last week. It is the same crowd that is harassing Paul's new converts in Galatia. And Peter had bought into, or acted like he had bought into, the very doctrine of the party of the circumcision. Now, you'll notice in verse 12, it says that they came from James. Who is James? James is the half-brother of Jesus Christ. James became the leader at the church in Jerusalem. James is a very important figure because he would write a little book, about five chapters. When we read that book, we say, gosh, I feel convicted of sin when I read that book. And it's the book of James. This is the same fellow. And so when it says the party of the circumcision from James, what it's saying is these Pharisees came from the same church as James. They came from Jerusalem. It's not at all indicating that James endorsed their views. In fact, last week in the book of Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, we saw very clearly that James did not endorse their views. So these are people that are using James' name to sort of add, you know, a note of legitimacy to their doctrine. Let's say I pulled out some guru within Christianity, someone that's well respected. Let's pick Swindoll. I'm not accusing Swindoll of heresy, but if I say I'm the party of Swindoll, And suddenly everybody's supposed to go, oh, wow, that's pretty serious. In other words, I am using Swindoll's name to advance my own agenda. That, in essence, is what these Pharisees are doing. And Peter, in the presence of these Pharisees, lapsed into fear. It says there in verse 12, fearing the party of the circumcision. The Greek word for fear is phobio, where we get the word what? Phobia. So Peter became phobic, in essence. He became fearful. He became intimidated in the presence of these Judaizers, and he began to sort of withdraw from the Gentiles. And his actions inferred that these Judaizers were right, and Paul's preaching and teaching was wrong. Now, why did Peter do it? What was he afraid of? Maybe he was afraid of not being popular. Maybe he was afraid of being out of step theologically. Maybe he was afraid of not being part of the in crowd. And yet, are these not the same reasons why many of us today in the year 2010 compromise? We don't want to be laughed at. We don't want to be ridiculed. We don't want to be treated with contempt. We don't want to become the object of scorn. And so we just sort of go along with the in crowd. I believe that teenagers, for example, are under tremendous pressure. Christian teenagers are under tremendous pressure to compromise. Compromise was bad back in my day, and it was bad back in your day, the pressure to compromise, but it's so much more severe now. It is so difficult for a young person to stand up for the cause of Christ without experiencing ridicule, scorn from their peers. And this is the type of pressure that Peter was on or was experiencing. You can experience peer pressure even in the realm of academia. Academics, for example, don't want you to adhere too strictly to doctrines that they would perceive as fundamentalist doctrines. Doctrines like the rapture of the church. Doctrines like biblical creationism. Doctrines like at one time the entire world through Noah's flood was underwater. And so the further you move up in academia, you're always under pressure to perhaps not be as aggressive about these so-called fundy beliefs. That's, after all, how you get tenure. That's, after all, how you get your papers published. That's, after all, how you get footnoted in influential commentaries. You just have to backpedal a little bit. And so I realized this very fast as I began to take on doctoral studies. I felt God had called me to that, and I was under pressure constantly to compromise. And at some point, you have to make a decision. At the end of the day, who are you more afraid of? Are you afraid of the opinion of man, or are you afraid of the opinion of God? And as for me in my house, I made a choice long ago that I was far more afraid of God than I was of man. And thus, it didn't matter what man said about me. I was not going to compromise on things that I felt were clearly taught in the Word of God. Proverbs 29, verse 25 says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted." And so I've seen a pattern in my life over and over again, that when I have not yielded to the fear of man, but I instead have trusted in God, God has helped me. God has vindicated me. God has assisted me. And this is what Proverbs 29, 25 is saying. Matthew 10, 28 says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." And yet Peter at this time was not following the advice of our Lord or the command of our Lord in Matthew 10:28. He was not focused on Proverbs 29:25. He was focused on this intimidating group called the party of the circumcision. And consequently, Peter was backpedaling. And then we move into verses 13 and 14, where we have a description of the consequences of the conflict. In other words, what happened as a result of Peter doing what he did? And there are two negative consequences described for us. One is described in verse 13, and the second one is described in verse 14. Notice, if you will, Galatians chapter 2, verse 13. The rest of the Jews joined him in the hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Consequence number one, as described in verse 13, Peter's behavior influenced other people. We have to keep in mind who Peter was. Peter was a man of status amongst the apostles. And consequently, when people saw Peter backpedal, they thought compromise was okay. And they began to backpedal themselves. Peter's behavior, because of his status, negatively impacted others. Well, who did it impact? It impacted, it, verse 13, other Jews. It even impacted, verse 13, a gentleman by the name of Barnabas. Barnabas, who accompanied Paul, I believe, on the first missionary journey. Even Barnabas was negatively swayed by what Peter was doing. James chapter 3, verse 1 says, Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. And this is part of the price associated with spiritual leadership. The more God promotes you into a place of spiritual leadership, the more people watch what you do. And consequently, you can bless people positively, and you can hurt people, rather, negatively. And so Peter, because of his position, was negatively influencing other people. Jesus said in Matthew 15 and verse 14, if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into the pit. If the guide is blind, my goodness, what is that guide doing to those that this guide is supposed to be guiding? See? And consequently, Peter's behavior was negatively influencing other people. And Peter's character was such that when the pressure came, he would yield. Now, that's not always true, because he would go on and to die a magnificent martyr's death for the cause of Christ. But in this state where the Lord is still working on him, the Lord is still dealing with his character, Peter under pressure would fold. And of course, this refutes the whole idea that Peter was somehow the first pope. Peter was somehow the theological fountainhead of the church. Not true at all. Peter was compromising here. And Paul had to confront Peter abruptly and directly. So the first consequence is Peter's action was influencing others negatively. And then there's a second consequence given in verse 14. Verse 14 is describing that such a public sin required a public confrontation. Notice, if you will, Galatians chapter 2, verse 14. When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? In other words, Peter's actions, as he lapsed into fear in the presence of the party of the circumcision, his actions communicated something to the Gentiles that were watching. His actions inferred something to the Gentiles that were watching. It inferred that the Gentiles should go back under the law for purposes of salvation. And this is what Peter's action communicated. Paul, in essence, is calling Peter out here on hypocrisy. Peter, how did you come to Christ? By faith alone. Peter, how did you grow in Christ? By faith alone. Then why are you doing this public thing and publicly communicating that the Gentiles should do something different than the path or the trajectory that you yourself are on? And thus, Paul publicly rebuked Peter because of his actions. His actions were communicating something to the Gentiles, that the Gentiles should go back under the law, not only for purposes of justification, but for purposes of sanctification. And so you'll notice that Paul immediately spoke out on it. He immediately publicly confronted Peter for his sin. And there is a public clash or a public confrontation taking place now between these two apostles. Now, we might ask ourselves the question, why didn't Paul take Peter through the steps of church discipline? After all, isn't that how it's supposed to work? If someone sins against you, you're to deal with them privately. If they won't listen, then you take two witnesses. If they won't listen again, then you bring it before the church. Why didn't Paul do that? And the answer to that is Peter's sin was not private. It was public. And it wasn't just any public sin. Public sin is bad enough, but this was sin pertaining to the root or the content of the gospel itself. Peter was sending out misinformation through his actions about the gospel. It was very misleading and deceptive what Peter was doing, and it was affecting a whole bunch of people. And so a public sin of this stature, particularly affecting the gospel, had to be dealt with by Paul in a very public way. And after we move out of the consequences, we now move into the content. You see, there was content, doctrinal content, that resulted from this conflict. Paul now lays down the case theologically, verses 15 through 21, as to why this conflict was necessary. Paul offers others through his writings the theological justification for this rebuke. And what you have there in verses 15 through 21 is a doctrinal summary. And it's a fitting hinge into the next section of the book, chapters 3 and 4, where Paul will no longer be talking about his apostleship. Rather, he will specifically be talking about doctrine. And what you have in verses 15 through 21 is tremendous theologically. Many people believe that verses 15 through 21 represents the high point of the whole letter. And as I mentioned before, had it not been for verses 15 through 21 in our Bible, in this chapter, on this page, had the Holy Spirit not used these words to work in the hearts of the church reformers, the Protestant church likely would not exist even to the present day. So, Paul moves through four strokes. Number one, justification by faith alone, verses 15 and 16. Number two, he will respond to the charge of license. I'll explain what that is in just a moment, verses 17 and 18. Number three, Paul will explain the believer's union with Christ, verses 19 through 20. And then Paul will explain why the legalists and what they are doing is so severe. They are, in essence, making the death of Christ unnecessary, verse 21. But notice, if you will, verses 15 and 16, Paul begins to talk about justification by faith alone. Notice verse 15. We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Now, the Jews regarded these Gentiles as basically the unwashed masses, unsaved sinners. And that was a arrogant Jewish attitude towards the Gentiles in the first century world. And Paul, I believe, ironically, is telling Peter through that statement in verse 15, that's how you're acting. You are acting as if Christ didn't die for these Gentiles. You're acting as if the gospel is not readily available to these Gentiles. And you are putting onto them additional requirements. In other words, you're doing these things, Peter, and you're communicating these things through your actions in such a way that communicates arrogance. And then verse 16, we have this very important verse. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. Now, right there in verse 16 is Martin Luther's verse. You know, Martin Luther referred to the book of Galatians as his wife. He was so wedded to the material of this book. And Luther spent so much time writing about, thinking about, arguing on the basis of verse 16. And so what is verse 16 communicating? It's communicating a very simple point. Justification is by faith alone and not by the works of the law, period. End of story. How is a person justified? One verb, faith. How is a person justified? One object, in Christ. The moment a sinner, an unbelieving sinner, becomes a believer by accepting by faith what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has done, is the moment that unbelieving sinner is justified in the presence of a holy God. In fact, there in verse 16, you'll see three references to justified. It seems that Paul is repeating this over and over again for purposes of emphasis. And so what is justification exactly? I mean, we throw this word justification around quite a bit, but what does the word justification mean? Justification is a verdict. It's very similar to a court of law. If you are tried by a jury of your peers for a crime that you have been accused of, and you are found not guilty, then typically a verdict is read. And the moment the verdict is read, there is a verbal announcement, if you will, of your innocence. The moment the unbelieving sinner places their trust in Christ is the moment there is a heavenly announcement. The heavenly announcement is our justification. It is a heavenly verdict given by God that God no longer holds our sins against us. Justification is not forgiveness. Forgiveness is the fruit of justification. Justification is not the atoning substitutionary death of Christ. The atoning substitutionary death of Christ is the basis of our justification. Justification is not imputation, where the righteousness of Christ is transferred to us. That is not justification. That is the basis of justification. Justification is the heavenly announcement that we are innocent as charged because we have placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now Paul moves into verses 17 and 18, where he will respond to the charge of license. The argument that was used against Paul, in addition to the fact that he wasn't a true apostle, is that Paul was making things so easy. I mean, you're telling all of these Gentiles that they don't have to go back under the law to live for God. You're telling all of these Gentiles they don't have to go under the law to be saved, to be justified, to be sanctified. Well, heck, Paul, if people start following your teaching, everybody's going to be living like the devil sooner or later. And thus, Paul had this charge of license, which simply means live any way you want, thrown at him. And this is what legalists always do. Legalists always believe that if the church of Jesus Christ or the body of Jesus Christ is somehow taken away from rules and regulations, then everyone will live the way they want to live, and pretty soon the church will go to hell in a handbasket. Sin will just run rampant. And so this charge of license is now hurled against Paul, and Paul responds to it, verses 17 and 18. Notice what he says. If, verse 17, while we are seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have been found sinners in Christ, then is Christ a minister of sin? May it never be. Paul says, I'm preaching Jesus Christ. And if you're charging the gospel that I'm preaching with somehow creating sin, then you are making Jesus Christ himself a minister of sin. And that could never be. In fact, verse 17, where it says, may it never be, in the Greek is meganoita, which is the strongest possible Greek negative you can have. It would be like saying, my daughter says, can I have the keys to the car? She's 4.5. And I say, I don't just say no. I say no, 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 no. In other words, it's the strongest negative I could possibly give. That's what Paul is saying. Meganoita, may it never be. In other words, he is not this charge that has been raised against him, that he is somehow preaching sin. He says that would make Jesus Christ a preacher of sin and making sin okay. Paul says that is an impossibility. And then he moves into verse 18. He says, for if I rebuild what I once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. And I think what he's saying here is it's actually you Judaizers that are promoting sin. Because what you are doing is you are placing people back under the law. And you know what the law of God naturally arouses in people? It arouses their sinful passions. Romans 3:20 says, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Romans 4 verse 15, for the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is no violation. Romans 5 verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is imputed when there is no law. Romans 5 20, the law came in so that transgression might increase. Romans 7 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had said, you shall not covet. In other words, God gave the law to do something. The law of God is given to make man aware that he has a sin nature. It's very interesting that every time God says don't do something, I find something arising in my heart that wants to do that very thing that God says don't do. Anybody here ever experienced that? Let me ask you a question. You go into a room and it says, don't touch wet paint. Be honest with yourself. What is the first impulse that you have? The very first impulse, of course, is to touch the wet paint because we are lawbreakers by nature. This is what the law of God does. And the law of God doesn't just tell us to stay away from external things, it deals with the conditions of our heart. Paul here in Romans 7, verse 7, mentions a command back in Exodus 20, verse 17, which says, don't covet. Coveting is a little different than the other things in the law, isn't it? I can covet without physically doing anything, because coveting is something that happens in my heart. You see, my heart has committed sins that my hands haven't gotten around to yet. And how would I know that I have a sinful heart unless the law condemns the things that are in my very heart? And of course, this is the whole point of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you've heard what the ancients said, you shall not commit murder. Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the courts. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fires of hell. I can commit murder without physically doing anything because it's something that happens inside my heart. Matthew 5, verses 27 and 28. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so the law of God does this very interesting thing to us. It reveals the fact not only that my behavior is sinful, but it exposes the fact that my heart is sinful. The law arouses sinful actions and sinful attitudes in my heart. And so Paul's response to these Judaizers is simply this: you're accusing me of license? In fact, your system, which is going to put everybody back under the law, is going to do nothing more than expose to a greater degree the sinful actions and passions of people. I'm not the one peddling license. You're the one peddling license. And notice, if you will, verses 19 and 20. Now Paul begins to explain the source of the believer's day-by-day holiness. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 19. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. Paul now begins to explain the believer's baptism into Christ. Now, what does that word baptism mean? It means identification. We think often of water baptism, but baptizo simply means to identify. And consequently, once the unbelieving sinner trusts in Christ, we are baptized, Romans 6, or identified into Christ. And consequently, what happened? When Christ died, guess who else died? I died. When Christ was crucified, guess who else was crucified? I was crucified. When Christ was buried, guess who else was buried? I was buried. When Christ arose, guess who else arose? I did. When Christ ascended, Acts chapter 1, he ascended and went back to the Father's right hand. Guess who else ascended? I did. In other words, that is my position. I have, in Ephesians 1, I believe it was, or Ephesians 2, can't remember, it's been so long since we've been in Ephesians, but I have been seated in the heavenlies. Now, this is because of my baptism or my identification with Jesus Christ. When he died, I died. When he rose, I rose. When he was buried, I was buried. When he ascended, I ascended. And consequently, we no longer have an obligation to the law. We no longer have an obligation to the sin nature. Charles Ryrie puts it this way. Died to the law because Christ paid the penalty for sin that the law demands. Paul could cease giving further thought to legal obedience as a means of winning God's acceptance. I no longer have an obligation to my sin nature. I no longer have an obligation to the law that I've spent my entire life breaking because of my union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice very carefully verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Notice what our union or our baptism with the Lord Jesus Christ does for our daily lives. Notice that he says, I have been crucified with Christ. You know, you run into many Christians and you say, what are you doing? And they say, I'm struggling. Well, why are you struggling? Well, I'm crucifying myself. Well, notice that crucified is in the past tense. Why are you struggling to crucify your flesh? Your flesh or your sin nature has already been crucified. It is a transaction that has already occurred. He continues on. And he says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. What then is the source of power for the believer? What is the source of holiness in daily life for the believer? It is not going under a series of external requirements and making our flesh work harder. That's what we call legalism. That's what the Judaizers were promoting. And I fear that's what many people in the body of Christ, even to the present hour, do. They know they're supposed to be holy, but in their churches they get very little teaching on holiness, and so they develop their own private Mishnah. The Mishnah was extra-biblical revelation that the Pharisees came up with to keep people in line. And in fact, the more people tried to obey those things, the more their sinful passions were aroused. Because the law of God judges not just actions, the law of God judges inward thoughts and motives of the heart. And this is why so many people today are frustrated with the Christian life. They conclude that Christianity works for everybody else, but it doesn't work for me. And the answer to that dilemma is you're not really working out verse 20. You are trying to live and adhere to a series of external requirements. And Paul is not happy with that scenario. That's why he is dealing with it so aggressively in the book of Galatians. So what is the source of power and holiness for the Christian? It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. How is it that we begin to grow as Christians? How is it we begin to develop as Christians? How is it that we begin to mature as Christians? The answer is you allow Jesus Christ, who is already inside of you via the Holy Spirit, to begin to live his life out in your place. And what we begin to do is we begin to yield ourselves more and more to the indwelling ministry of Jesus Christ, the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, who is already inside of us. The Holy Spirit prompts us to do something, and instead of fighting him, we simply yield. The Holy Spirit says, don't watch that television show. And instead of fighting him, we yield. The Holy Spirit says, share your faith with X person over here. And instead of fighting him, we yield. And so we are following the inner promptings of the Holy Spirit. And really what the Holy Spirit's ministry in you represents is Jesus Christ living his life out in your place, which is what our Lord Jesus Christ wants to do. People say, I would have loved to be there when the Lord was here. I would have loved to walk with the Lord. I would have loved to hear his teachings. Do we recognize that we have such a better deal right now? Because when the disciples were with Jesus Christ yet was not inside of them. That would not happen until the day of Pentecost. And once the day of Pentecost happened, the baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit began, and Jesus Christ began indwelling every single child of God. That is such a much better deal than simply walking with Jesus and seeing him as one human being sees another. Dr. Pentecost puts it this way. What is the spiritual life? Now, this is a man who spent his whole life studying the spiritual life. And he boils down the spiritual life into one sentence. So this is his lifetime work, his lifetime of observations boiled down to one sentence. And when he said it that way, I was sitting on the edge of my seat. I wanted to hear what he had to say. The spiritual life is the life of Jesus Christ lived out in the child of God by means of the Holy Spirit. That's the spiritual life. The spiritual life is not religiosity. The spiritual life is not performance. The spiritual life is not going back under the Mosaic law. The spiritual life is the life of Jesus Christ lived out in the child of God by means of the Holy Spirit. Notice what Paul says in verse 20. The life which I now live in the flesh, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by what? What does it say? Faith. It's faith that got Paul saved. And now he's saying it's that same faith which will help you grow as a Christian. And that's the point of the book. The point of the book is you are sanctified the exact same way you are justified. And this is the great encumbrance or the great stumbling block that was thrown before the Galatian believers. They thought that I'm a Christian, so I've got to work out my daily life through my own strength by going back under the Mosaic law. And Paul says, no, the life I live now in the flesh, I live by faith. In other words, I am growing as a Christian the exact same way I became a Christian. Who loved himself and gave himself for me. What is the Christian life? The Christian life is a response to the love of God, as exemplified through the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think how much God loves you. Think how much God loves me. You say, how do I know he loves me? I just lost my job. How do I know he loves me? I can't sell my house for what I bought it for. How do I know he loves me? My car just broke down. Those are faulty measurements of the love of God for you. The love of God for you is demonstrated through Christ giving himself up for you. The story of the Bible is not what man does for God. It's what God does for man. And consequently, we respond to it. We respond to it and we become Christians. And then Paul says, just keep on responding. Let Jesus Christ, who is already inside of you, live out his life through you by means of the Holy Spirit. And as you embark on that path, you're on your way to practical holiness. And then finally, verse 21, with this we're finished. Paul responds once more to this charge of license. He says, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. The Pharisees are saying, you know, Paul, you're promoting license. Not so, Paul says, back in verse 20 and verse 19. Not so. On the other hand, Paul says, let me tell you what your doctrine is creating. The logical implication of your doctrine, which is that sanctification and holiness, salvation, justification, and sanctification can be achieved through human merit. The logical outcome of what you are teaching is that Christ died needlessly. In other words, if you could become holy, either through justification or sanctification, by religion, by obeying the law, then Paul says, what the heck is the point of Christ coming into the world to die? And what your doctrine has done is it has made the death of Jesus Christ irrelevant. Think of the crown of thorns pushed into his skull. Think of the spear that was thrust into his side. Think of the mocking that Jesus Christ endured on the cross, how he called out because of his thirst, and they tormented him. By making him drink vinegar. Think of the lashes. Think of the hands that were pierced. Think of the feet that were pierced. Think of the sweating great drops of blood. Think of all of the things that Christ endured to somehow make salvation available. And these Judaizers come along and they're basically saying, go back under the law for these things. And Paul is saying, you have just taken the whole transaction of Jesus Christ on the cross and you have made it irrelevant. You're charging me with license? Heck, you guys took the whole atonement of Jesus Christ and you swept it right under the rug. And you treated the death of Jesus Christ as if it is a common thing. This is why the Bible is so clear that the only path to holiness, either positionally or practically, is through Jesus Christ. John 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven by which has been given among men, by which we must be saved. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. There is one God and also one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. His point is if you can get holiness another way, then you're saying thanks, but no thanks to what Jesus Christ did. I believe that one of the most blasphemous things, and it rolls off people's lips as if it was just a common thing these days. But one of the most blasphemous things that a human being could ever say is that Jesus Christ is a way to God, but not the way. Jesus Christ is an option, which is the way our culture is promoting Jesus today. He is an option, but he is not the only way. And that is refuted by verse 21, where Paul says, if righteousness could be achieved through another means, then Christ died needlessly. See, we don't think about the logical implications of some of the things we say. And Paul is saying it's true that these Judaizers are throwing false charges at me, but But what they are, in essence, doing is they are making Christ's death unnecessary. So we have a conflict, the cause of the conflict, the consequences of the conflict, and the content resulting from the conflict. Justification by faith alone, a response to a charge of license, the believer's union with Christ, and how legalists are making Christ's death unnecessary. Paul has just put the cement into his final argument that his apostleship is genuine because he rebuked the lead apostle. Shall we pray? Father, we are so grateful this time of the year for the blessings that you have given us. Certainly we have many material blessings to be grateful for, but never let us, Lord, either through neglect or just being flippant, forget to be thankful for the transaction that you accomplished for us on the cross so long ago, and how that transaction is sufficient not only to help us to come into a relationship with you, but it helps us also to grow in our relationship with you. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory, and God's people said,